This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with verse 33. Jesus had journeyed with his disciples up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is at the base of Mount Hermon. It is the borderline, actually, between Israel and Syria and Lebanon. It's the uppermost part of that territory that belonged to Israel. Right at the base of Mount Hermon, that area of Caesarea Philippi, it's called the Upper Galilee region. Now, he was coming back from that extreme area of the Upper Galilee back to the Sea of Galilee and to the city of Capernaum, which was pretty much his headquarters. And as they came to Capernaum, verse 33, when they came into the house, he asked the disciples what they were arguing about when they were on the path. But they were silent, for on the path they were arguing among themselves as to who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said unto them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all, and the servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. There seems to be innate within man a desire for greatness. It is a strong motivating drive behind many people. I am actually amazed at man's willingness to subject his body to all types of torturous exercises in order to develop himself that he might become the greatest runner in the world or the greatest halfback in the world or the greatest kicker or the greatest boxer. I remember so many times watching on television those boxing matches of Ali, and at the end of the fight, as his hand is raised, and Howard Cosell puts the mic in front of him and says, do you have anything to say? And he says, I'm the greatest, you know. And you think of all of the training, the hours of skipping rope, the miles, the hundreds of miles that he ran, the hours working with the speed bag and the body bag and the sparring and all of the punishment that he took to develop his body to the place where he could raise his hand with the lights flashing and the cameras on him and say, I'm the greatest. And there's no one around to dispute him at that point. What a person will do to become the greatest. Really amazing. I think that really the motivating force is not so much to be the greatest as it is to be recognized as the greatest. Underneath that desire to be greatest is the desire to have the glory, the adulation of being the greatest. Because, you know, what value is it being great if nobody knows it? So you desire that glory that comes from that title. I read of a minister who had become quite a golf addict. And they tell me that golf can become very addicting. Those guys that are really in it, that it really can become just an all-absorbing passion of their lives. In fact, I read of this golfer who was getting ready to tee off on the 14th green, and as he was teeing up his ball, there came a hearse by, followed by a procession of cars, and so he stood up and took off his golf hat and put it over his heart and stood at attention as the hearse and the procession went by. And his golfing buddy said to him, "Hey, man, come on, tee off. What are you doing standing there holding your hat over your heart and waiting for the hearse go by? That's old-fashioned. People don't do that anymore." He said, "Well, it's the least I can do for my wife." And that golf can really get hold of a guy. Well, this minister, it got hold of him so bad that he started taking off Sunday morning before service and getting up early and going out and getting 9 holes in before the service. And so his guardian angel was discussing the problem with another angel, said, "I don't know what I'm going to do about this minister that I'm guarding. He's really got that golfing bug bad. He's getting up early on Sunday morning and going out and getting in 9 holes before service now. And it's just taking over, and I don't know what I'm going to do with him." And so the other angel said, "Well, I've got I can fix him, I'll cure him." He says, "Oh, yeah? How are you going to do it?" He said, "Well, just watch this." So the minister was getting ready to tee off on a 400-foot green. And so as he hit the ball, the angel grabbed it, and he carried it through the air, clear on out to the lip of the green, and he let it bounce there, and then he guided it right into the cup, and the ball fell right down into the cup, 400 yards. And the guardian angel said, "Man, what in the world are you doing? I told you I was having problems with this guy. Here he is on Sunday morning teeing off, and what do you do? But you help him to make a hole in one on this long 400-yard green. You must be crazy, man." And he said, "Who's he going to tell?" You know, what value is it doing something great unless everybody knows? And so the real motive behind greatness is really the glory that comes from being great. And yet, the glory that the world gives is so short-lived. How many of you can tell me who was the most valuable player in the World Series in 1976? You know, here the guy was. He had the interviews. The cameras were on him. Everybody was flashing pictures. He had just been named the MVP of the World Series in 1976, you know. And yet, how quickly we forget. Who scored the winning touchdown of the Super Bowl in 1974? Oh, the people went wild. The people in the crowds were just almost insane, delirious with excitement. But who was he? All of the interviews, the reports afterwards, his pictures in the papers, all of the glory. But the glory of the world fades so rapidly. Who won the Indy 500 in 1973? Drove into the winner's circle. The big cup was brought out. The gals kissed him on the cheek. And he got out all grimy, and he was handed that cup, you know, after the grueling hours behind the wheel in the Indy 73. And he had the attention of the world upon him and the glory. But we forget so readily. The glory of man fades so rapidly. And yet, there are men who are willing to spend their entire life training, sacrificing, denying themselves just to stand for a moment in that glory that the world gives in honoring the man who has become the greatest of a particular achievement. But you know the tragic truth? The man who has stood in that circle and received the glory found very soon that it too was emptiness. It didn't bring him all that he hoped or thought it would. Now Jesus was walking from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum with his disciples, and he was separated a little from them on the pathway. They weren't paying much attention to him right now. They were in a big argument with each other. They were arguing with each other as just which one was going to be the greatest. When the Lord sets up his kingdom, I'm going to be the prime minister. Oh, no, you're not. He's selected me for that job. I can tell by the way he's looking at me and training me and all. And here they were arguing with each other as just to which one was going to be the greatest. It really reveals to us how wrong their motives were in following Jesus. I sometimes feel sorry for the Lord when I look at the material he has to work with. But he takes the best that is available, imperfect as it is, and he takes care and concern, and he develops it and works with it and corrects it until he is able to make an instrument that he can use for his glory. But the raw materials that we offer him are so poor. Here are these men that he has chosen to be his disciples, to carry on his work. And their motives are all goofed up. They're arguing among themselves as to which one is going to have the greatest position when the kingdom finally comes. Jesus, when they got to Capernaum and were sitting down in the house, he said, "What were you guys arguing about back there on the path?" What do you mean, Lord? They were silent. They held their peace. They didn't answer him. Why? Because they were embarrassed to say to him the things that they were saying to each other back on the path. They were embarrassed to tell him that they were actually arguing as to which one was going to be the greatest. Have you ever said things that if Jesus would say to you, "What did you say?" you'd be embarrassed to repeat to him? Or have you ever done something whereas if the Lord should say to you as he did to Eve, "What have you done?" you'd be embarrassed to tell the Lord what you had done. A while back, I was standing in a grocery line, and there were a couple gals talking in front of me, and one was telling how drunk she had been the night before and was using some pretty bad language, and she turned around and saw me, and suddenly her face turned red as a beet. I said, "Oh, Chuck, I didn't know you were there, you know." And she was just really embarrassed. And I thought, that's really strange, isn't it? That she's sort of bragging to her friend about something that she would be totally ashamed to do in front of me, a sinful person. What her problem is the problem that so many of us have, And that is, we don't have the consciousness of the presence of Jesus with us at all times. In reality, whatever you are saying, you're saying in front of him. Whatever you're doing in front of him. There is nothing hid or secret. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and I flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there you encircle me. Paul said, in him we live, we move, we have our being. And yet so often we would be embarrassed to say things in front of Jesus that in reality we do say in front of him. If I say it at all, I'm saying it in front of him. We do things that we would be embarrassed to do in front of Jesus, but in reality we are doing them in front of him because you can't escape him. And we need to have that awareness and consciousness of the presence of the Lord with me wherever I am. In him I live, I move, I have my being. I'm encircled, I'm encompassed by him. And if I can only remember that, perhaps it'll help me not to say some of those things that I have said and not to do some of those things that I have done. Jesus said, what were you guys arguing about back there? And they held their peace, but he knew what they were arguing about. And so as the rabbi, he sat down and he said, come here, fellas, I want to talk to you. Now, whenever the rabbi sat, then you better listen. Whenever he was going to really teach some really important truth, he would always sit down. The students would stand around him, and now the rabbi was going to expound to them an important truth. So Jesus sat down and he said, come over here, I want to talk to you. Now the interesting thing to me, that as he began to talk to them, he did not begin by condemning them or rebuking them for their argument or for the basis of the argument. He didn't start laying on them some heavy trip because they were arguing with each other over who was going to be the greatest. I think that that is an important thing to note because, you see, when we are guilty and we have been caught, we usually imagine that the Lord is going to just really take us to task now and condemn us for what we have done. But Jesus didn't condemn them at all. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I came to save the world. Paul tells us there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then further on, he asks the rhetorical question, who is he that condemneth? And he answers, not Christ. He died for us, yea, rather is risen again and is even at the right hand of the Father making intercession. He is really our defense attorney, pleading our case. Now, if you had an attorney that was going to the judge and telling the judge what a rotten rat you were, you'd get rid of him in a hurry. He's our advocate. He's the one that is pleading our case before. He's not condemning us. To the woman brought to him, caught in the very act of adultery, he said, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. And yet, isn't it interesting how we always imagine Jesus as condemning us? When we are wrong, when we've done some terrible thing, we always imagine, oh, he's condemning me now. He said, no, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. It's interesting how we so often misjudge the attitude of Jesus towards our situations. And the disciples, I'm sure when Jesus sat down and said, come fellas, I want to talk to you, they thought, oh man, here we gonna get it now, you know. And they were expecting the Lord to really lay now a heavy trip on them for this, you know, argument that was going on. Now, the Lord knew what the argument was all about. He knew that they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. But rather than condemning them for arguing about who was going to be the greatest, what did he do? He told them what the path of true greatness really was. You guys want to know about being the greatest? Let me tell you how to be it. Let me tell you how to get there. And to me, that is so fascinating. You're concerned about who's going to be the greatest. All right, I'll tell you how you can be the greatest. How to attain the true greatness. True greatness cannot be found in the kingdom of man, but in the kingdom of God. The greatness in man's kingdom is attained by the ambitious through their blood, sweat, and tears. Look at the price that people are paying today in order to receive the great title of governor or senator. Look at the amount of money they are spending. Look at the amount of mud they are slinging. Look at what they are doing in order that they might be chosen by the public as the greatest representative for us. And all of the drive and the ambition and all that is behind that desire to be acclaimed by the public as the greatest representative. There are some people who are looking for the glory of the world. But the glory of the world is so temporary. I see it as a skyrocket. When it explodes there in the sky, and all of these colors come shooting out, and it seems like in the explosion, the colors shoot out in all directions in this mass display of light and glory and color and magnificence. And all of the people there on the ground, as they see this explosion and they see these beautiful colors and these flashings and these little sizzling things going, they say, ooh, you know. But how long does it last? A few brief seconds, and then falling to the ground are the ashes, the burned out ashes. And so the glory of man, he comes on the scene. He has this big splash, and everybody says, ooh, ah. But so quickly, there's nothing but burned out ashes. It passes so fast. But the Lord said, he that would be wise will turn many to righteousness, and he shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Not just a big flash and then a burnout, but a remaining glory as the stars forever and ever. The true glory does not come in the kingdom of man. The true glory comes in the kingdom of God. The true glory that comes in the kingdom of God does not come to that ambitious driver, that man who is pushing down others in order that he might push himself ahead. That man who is trying to destroy others in order that he might rise above them. That man who is trying to push others down in order that he might serve himself in his position of greatness and power. But the true glory comes to that man who will deny himself, who will lose his life for Christ's sake and will give himself to serving others rather than seeking to serve himself. And so Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, if any man desires to be great, then let him take the second place. Let him step back. And let him become the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, Jesus said, learn to be the servant of all. He said, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The path to true greatness, greatness in God's kingdom, is the path of servant, learning to become a servant and serving others. I challenge you to go back to your history books. Read them again. Those men who used their position of power in government for their own self-serving goals and desires are recorded in history as the tyrants, the rogues, the evil men. But those men who used their position of authority and power to serve mankind for the benefit of others, those are the men whom the historians acclaim as the truly great leaders of the past. The true greatness never comes through self-serving interest, but the true greatness always comes in serving others. Jesus said, you want to be great? You want to be the chief? Then learn to be the servant of all. And indeed, he set the example. He took a towel and he went around and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with that towel. The menial task of a servant. And then he said, do you see what I have done? I have set for you an example that you should wash one another's feet. That is, that you should learn to be sensitive to the needs of others and to serve others in their basic needs. And if I have washed your feet, so you ought to serve one another. Jesus did not rebuke them for the desire to be great because God is the one that planted that desire in their hearts. That is not an evil desire. But it becomes evil many times. The methods by which we choose to attain the greatness. If I seek to be great by destroying others, I'm going the wrong path. If I seek to be great by scrambling over the top of others, I'm taking the wrong path. But if I seek to be great by serving others, then I'm walking in the path that God has prescribed. God, help me to learn what it is to serve my brothers. God, help me learn what it is to give myself God, help me to be more sensitive to the needs of others around me. Because Jesus said, in serving others, you're actually serving me. Even if it is something done for a child, if you receive that child, if you do something for that child, in my name, you're doing it for me. And if you're doing it for me, you're doing it for my Father. We so oftentimes look at children as insignificant. Jesus never did. Oh, wait till you grow up. No, Jesus never said that. To him, a child was just as important as anybody else. And that time we can take in helping a child, serving that child's needs, bringing to that child the knowledge and the understanding of God and God's love. You that are serving there in the Sunday school, you that are ministering to those children, serving them as your task of a teacher, as you're explaining to them the love of God and the things of God. The Lord counts it as service unto him. You're doing it as unto him, for him, and as unto the Father. And there is the path of greatness. May God help us to discover the true path to greatness. Not in trying to exalt ourselves, but in serving him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the many opportunities that you give to us to serve you day by day. Help us, O God, that we would not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But help us, Lord, to always see ourselves only as servants. Serving our brothers, our sisters. Giving ourselves to relieve someone else's burden. To carry someone else's load. That we, Lord, might relieve your burden and carry your load. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle James in his epistle tells us, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. One of the greatest dangers of hearing the truth is not doing it. You know, you hear it, you say, yeah, that's right. Oh, man, I need to do that. Yep, I sure do. And then you go out and you're right back in the old routine. Shine my shoes, man. Carry my bags, you know, and serve me. No. May God help us to determine to walk the path of greatness. Help us to be sensitive to the needs of those around us. And give a little time, a little effort, a lot of ourselves to help someone else, to strengthen someone else, to bless someone else. If you will, you'll find that God will give unto you over and over again. You're walking now the path of greatness. May the Lord be with you, and may the Lord give you an opportunity to serve someone this week in the name of Jesus, serving as unto the Lord. And may the Lord just bless you in that which you do in his name.